In 1928, a man emigrated to the United States of America from Germany. He was born about the turn of the century, and his name was Karl Wallender. Now, I don't know how many of you actually heard of Karl Wallender, but he used to make his living in a rather unusual way. He used to actually walk the high wire. He used to string wires up between two objects, hopefully very, very firm objects, and then walk between the two of them. He used to use a 24-foot pole, apparently. It used to weigh about 35 pounds in weight as he used to go through, actually walk. And sometimes, you know, with the gusts of wind and everything else that was there, you needed something like that to be able to take the gust and not be actually twisted off. And he always used to say to all his protégés that used to then follow him and follow his example, because he was also a circus act as well, that whatever you do, don't let go of the pole. And when they used to do their circus acts, they used to be rather notable, because they didn't used to have any safety net underneath. And his view was that if they had a safety net, then the damage that could be done with, you know, they used to have chairs and several people and all the poles and everything else falling into the safety net would be greater than somebody just falling, you know, they just have to grab hold of the wire before they fell. But he crossed various places. One of them was the Tallulah Gorge in Georgia. That was a 1,000-foot walk that he did. It was 700 feet up, and in the middle there was a 60-foot drop from the one end to the middle of the actual wire. So you walk down for 10 minutes, and the last 10 minutes you were actually walking uphill 60 feet on the other side. He actually died age 73. On a walk. It was down at San Juan in Puerto Rico, and they'd strung it up between two buildings, and people had warned him. In fact, his wife, who was also a walker, she said, look, really, there's too much updraft, and there was, and basically the updraft caught him and threw him to his death. But the thing that was crucial in the life of Karl Wallender was balance, obviously. Balance was a crucial thing. And he was followed by his children and also his grandchildren as well. And so his grandchildren were actually age 17, the late teens, and they were part of the act when he was alive still. And he was their mentor. He was their mentor. You know, if we turn over to Matthew chapter 7, we find here something which all of us know a good deal about if we've been in the church for any length of time. And that is, in verse 13, it says, enter in at the straight gate, that's the difficult gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. You're walking on the ground, basically. But it says, and in many there is are that go thereat. You know, all of us can basically walk along the ground without too much problem, but you know, you get a thick carpet and some of us have difficulties. And it says, because straight or difficult is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there are that find it. And it is a difficult way, it is a narrow way, and there are extremes in life, and we all are prone to extremes by our background. We can go in different directions, but we can go in extreme directions. And yet this way that is being discussed here is difficult because it's narrow, because if you like, you've got this 3/4-inch wire that you've got your moleskin shoes on, apparently. I think they used to use moleskin as the shoes that they used to walk in. And you have to make sure you stay balanced on that wire. You have to. It's a narrow way. It's not a broad way by any stretch. And we also, when you look at this particular way of life that we've been called to, we also have somebody who went before us. We have a mentor. Just the same as Karl Wallender had, or was the mentor to his children and to his grandchildren as well, we also have a mentor, somebody who's gone before us, which was Jesus Christ himself. And his lifestyle reflects the lifestyle of God the Father. It's the lifestyle of God. His way, in other words, this, you know, narrow is the way. Well, it's the way of God. That's what it was. That's what it is. It's the same way that he would walk as a God being in human flesh. And that way of life is a balanced way of life. And this is what I want to deal with today. I want to talk about the balance of Christ. Because Christ was a balanced individual. When you go and look at his life, there are certain things. Now, obviously, you ladies that are listening to me now, You can't look at Christ and say, well, you know, he wasn't a lady, and therefore, how can I follow him? You know, you therefore have got to look at his life, and you look at principles within that life. He also wasn't living here in the 21st century either. But nevertheless, all the principles that are there that you actually find within that life apply just equally to all of us as it did back in those particular times of the early New Testament church. So I want to go and have a look at and talk about the balance of Christ. That's basically the title of the sermon. I want to examine various aspects that should help us and how really help us to use that example as part of him being our mentor. Our mentor in this subject of being balanced, because I know in the sermonette he was talking about the one of the churches outside in the world. But you know that, as Mr. Armstrong so often said, he said there's too much Protestantism here in the Church of God, and there's too much Protestantism here in the Church of God. We've got to be careful that we don't say, oh well, we're just one more church like all the other churches in the world. We're not. It's a totally different way of life. It's a way of life that is following the Christ, and it's following the good news of that, the message that he actually brought, which is to do with the kingdom of God, which is the family of God, which is looking at human beings becoming and actually having the very character of God. And that character has got to be balanced. So in looking at that, I've broken it down to 5 points as normal, and I want to look at, first of all, the physical aspect. Physically, Christ was balanced. Secondly, I want to talk about how emotionally he was also balanced. He expressed emotion, but he also had the emotion under control. Thirdly, I want to talk about how socially he was balanced. He was criticized for the way he acted socially. But, you know, the criticism was invalid. And he went on, it says, fourthly, I would like to go on and discuss how spiritually he was balanced. I mean, of all people that have ever lived, he is the balanced individual spiritually. He is the one who is God, who was God in the flesh, and has gone ahead and shown us the way forward. And finally, I want to just talk about this complete balanced individual himself, and how he is actually our mentor, how he is the one that we need to look to. Because there's nothing really, when you look at the world and the way the world is going, there's nothing there that we can go to and we can say, right, this is our mentor. We've got to go to Christ. We've got to go to this example that God himself has given us, and certainly look at aspects of his life and apply those aspects in our own lives. So first of all, what about physically? Now, I don't know about you. Again, looking here in this this room, I mean, we all have jobs which are basically sitting in front of these wretched screens and looking at these screens. I mean, I've got two screens I use in my work. I sit in front of it almost from dawn till dusk, in fact, and beyond. And these two screens become almost your life. And yet, is that really the way? Is that really balanced? We've got to be very careful. And I find myself falling into a problem with this, because you can sit there. You've got so much work to do that you sit there in front of that screen from dawn to dusk. You're therefore psyched up, you haven't been outside, you haven't gone ahead and got your adequate amount of exercise, and then you don't sleep. And then you wake up tired, and then you feel you've got to get more done, and it's a vicious spiral, and you spiral down until finally you really are not accomplishing what you need to accomplish. When we look at Christ, let's turn over to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. One thing that you can't accuse Christ of doing is not having enough exercise. Now, he didn't go out into the gym. He didn't go out into the swimming pool. He might have swum in the Lake of Galilee or something like that, but he didn't go out into a formal setting to, quote, get exercise, unquote. But he walked. He really walked. Just let's have a look at this one example here. It's Mark chapter 7. Notice, first of all, in verse 17, it says, "And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable." So here he is, he's in the house. Now, the house was in Capernaum, okay? In Capernaum, in the area of Galilee. And then in verse 24, if you notice verse 24, it says, "And from there," that's from Capernaum, "he arose And he went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon and entered into a house and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. So he actually went ahead and he went and walked across to Tyre and Sidon. Now Tyre and Sidon is 85 miles from Capernaum. Now how would you like, I mean how many of us would ever just say, oh well I need to go to, let's see, 85 miles, virtually Cardiff, isn't it, from here? Okay, right, I need to go to Cardiff, right, on Shank's pony and we walk. We simply don't do that today. We jump in a car and we go, as long as the car's going, and we go by car. But here, it was nothing to him just to simply say, right, I'm going to go to Tyre and Sidon. And 85 miles later, he finally arrived at Tyre and Sidon. But he didn't stay there. Now, notice down in verse 31. And again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came to the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. Now, if you actually trace the route that he went, if you like, going through Decapolis into Galilee, into the area known that was Galilee, which was actually away from Capernaum a little. But he was in the area, going to Galilee from Tyre and Sidon. That journey is about 120 miles. And there's every indication that he walked it. So you're now looking, 85 miles he's gone one way, he's gone 120 miles the other way. And if you notice in chapter 8, verse 10, it says, and straightway he entered into a ship with his disciples and came to the part of this other area. Basically, he then made his way back to Capernaum again. And he basically walked from this area that he found himself in Galilee back to the Capernaum area again, which is another 50 miles. So the round trip is about 255 miles of this one journey that he made. Now, as I say, as far as exercise is concerned, Christ did exercise. Now, there's no question of it. If you actually total up the amount of walking that he did, if you just total up just to go to Jerusalem and back, the normal route for the Jews going down from Galilee or from Capernaum down to Jerusalem, you can go via Samaria, but they didn't tend to go that route. They tend to go across the Jordan and then come back again. And if you go across the Jordan River is actually below sea level. You're then hiking up 3,500 feet to Jerusalem. So, you know, it's uphill all the way, basically. And if people have actually, I went and did a little bit of Googling around, looking online, seeing if anybody's actually worked out just how many miles he'd walked. And this one individual did. It literally is entitled, How Far Did Jesus Walk? And he comes up with a figure of 21,500 miles in his life. Now that's virtually around the world. And the reason for that is three times in a year he would go down to Jerusalem. So he'd walk 120 miles, round trip, down to Jerusalem and back. And he'd do that three times a year. And perhaps, and if you look at various places, not round trip, it's about 120 miles down, it's about another 120 miles back, it's 240 miles round trip. And he'd do that three times a year. So you work it out. If you just say, right, what's that kind of convert into real terms? I mean, you're looking at about, if it's 21,500 miles in his lifetime, you're looking at about 600, 700, 800 miles a year, because obviously at a young age he's not going to walk that kind of distance. You're looking at around about 13 to 20 miles a week that he'd be walking. So 2-3 miles a day without any problem. If it spreads evenly across his entire life. So when you look at it that way, then it's not unmanageable. It's not something that we couldn't do. And those are just the journeys that we know about. Now, he was a builder, so he would be walking to and from his building work as well. And as he walked to and from, the chances are he'd have his building tools with him as well, and you'd have to actually carry these building tools with him. He might have put them on a donkey or something and actually led them across. We don't have really that much of an idea. Now, again, he journeyed across, as far as we can tell, to Britain. Every indication within Scripture is that he walked. He had exercise. He was not overweight. I can guarantee you that. He wasn't overweight. Now, if we want to get the balance, now, again, it's not a case of going down going down the gym and having, being in the gymnasium every day of the week. But it is that we get some exercise of some description. I'm just going to drink of water. Need more exercise, don't I? He was also, if you hear it in Mark that we've just been reading, he wasn't bug-eyed about food, but he obviously, he had to keep fit. He did not have the additives that we have today. He had natural ingredients, and they were almost undoubtedly home-produced. So he lived on a natural diet. He lived on a natural diet. He, to be able to walk these kind of distances, to be able to do the work that he did, he had to have a reasonable kind of diet, and also to be our saviour. He also, and also be the one without sin physically, he had to have the right kind of diet. But he was not bug-eyed. If you notice here in Mark chapter 7, it says in verse 1, it says, "Then came together him, unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled," that's to say unwashed hands, "they found fault." Now these weren't going through the ceremonial washing. And we can see very clearly where it says in verse 5, it says, "Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do not walk the disciples according to the tradition of the elders, and they eat bread with unwashed hands?" And he talks about in verse 9, and he says, "For well, you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your own traditions." It was a tradition that they had of washing in a certain way before eating. That was the thing that he rejected. But he was not bug-eyed about this issue. As he went on to say in verse 15, he said, "There's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things that come out of him, those are the things that actually defile the man." And he says in verse 20, in explanation, he says, "That which comes out of a man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders, thefts, and all the other evils that he mentions." And all these evil things come from within and defile the man. So he had his focus on the spiritual side of things. But he was obviously also eating a diet, because everybody did at that time, which was a natural-based diet. Again, we also must be careful not to be bug-eyed about food, because I think some of us can be. We can be unbalanced in this area. We can become unbalanced in the area of food. Christ was not unbalanced. But he did eat a natural diet. And we do need to eat a natural diet. That's what we need. We need plenty of fruit and vegetables, nuts, fresh meat and all the natural, certainly the fish. I mean, living around Galilee, he would have ate fish probably very frequently. And olives and all olive oil and all the other natural foods that he would have eaten. When we look at the subject of clothing and the way he actually looked, if we turn over to John chapter 19, in John chapter 19, it is very clear that he looked like a Jew of his day. In John 19, in verse 23, it says the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments. So yes, he looked like a Jew of his day, but the garments that he actually had, the actual his coat, was of high quality. So if we're looking at the balance, as we'll go and we'll actually read over in Matthew 26, how in fact Judas had to kiss Christ to recognize, to actually identify him. Nevertheless, the garment that he had on was one which was high quality. Such high quality, as it says in verse 23 here in John 19, that the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, say every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout, and they said amongst themselves, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture may be fulfilled, that they departed my raiment," and so on. But that coat was of high quality. It was literally, somebody must have made up a loom with the waft, is it a waft of the web, or whatever they call them, the bits of string that go and hang down, must have all been hanging down in almost like a tunnel, like a cylindrical shape. And the weaving would have gone right the way round in a circle. So the whole thing would have been woven as one garment. And of course the strength of that is very much more than having to tear, actually cut the fibres and then sew them back together again. So here we see, yes, he's looking like the Jews of his day, and we'll find that in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we'll just remind ourselves of that. And here In Matthew 26, it says in verse 47, it says, "And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And now he that betrayed him had given them a sign, saying, Whoever I will kiss, that's he. Then hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, why are you come?" And here he was, an individual amongst the people with him. He did not, you know, you see all these artistic impressions, guess which one is Christ, he must be the one with the kind of shining head and the white garments, that's the kind of indication. Well, he wasn't like that. That's not the way it was. His clothing was of quality, it was of high quality, but he looked just like another Jew. He looked just the same as everybody else. He didn't stand out from the crowd. And we need to ask ourselves that, do we in fact look different from the world? Now, in some ways we should. In some ways we should, because the world is going down. In some ways. But let me, again, going back to this example that we have had in Ambassador College, when Mr. Armstrong recognized that the height of the number of inches, or rather where the dress, the hemlines were within the college, as far as the girls was concerned, it was out of step with the world to such a degree that we looked odd. I say that the girls basically started looking odd in society. If the girls would go out, everybody had their dresses, several inches above the knee. But they looked completely odd. Even if you were going to meet the Queen or any of the royal family, you would look odd because everybody was wearing their dresses above the knee, even the Queen by an inch or something like that. Or 2 inches. And so Mr. Armstrong relaxed the rules. He relaxed the rules because he knew that the way of God is a balanced way. And we also have got to be careful that we do exactly that. That the way of God has got to be balanced. We do not start looking like the world when the world is looking like a bunch of prostitutes, in the case of the ladies. Or some way out, in some way out way, as far as the men are concerned. Certainly long hair, for instance, as far as men is concerned, or very short hair for the ladies. We shouldn't be doing that. But we should not be looking weird either. And we've got to have a balanced look at this. And if we look at our mentor, and we see this instance, and we see very clearly that he looked like an average Jew of his day. He had a certain standards, and standards of dress were of high quality, but they were not wacky. They were not weird. They were not religious, in quotes. He did not look like a religious individual. He looked like the average person. And we also must make sure that we try and emulate that, that we look not in an immoral way like the world, but not in the, but not wacky. That we've got to be very careful. We do not look like a Mennonite or like an Amish or something like along those lines. We've got to be careful of that. What about emotionally? Here in Matthew 26, we find this instance of Judas coming and actually identifying him to the people that he brought with him. But there's more to this particular chapter as well, as far as the emotion of Christ is concerned. Here he was facing the greatest trial that he was almost ever to face, with the possible exception of actually meeting Satan. But I would say the actual physical trial, and this was the greatest of anything that he was about to face. And here in Matthew 26, notice in verse 36, it says, "Then came Jesus with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, Sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy." Now he had emotion. He knew what was coming. He wrote the Psalm 22, for example. He knew what the prophecies were, and he knew what these Roman soldiers were like. And he was sorrowful and very heavy, and then he said to them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Just wait here and watch with me. Be alert with me." That's what the literal word "watch here" means. And he went a little farther, and he fell down on his face and asked God to remove the problem from him. But he says, "No, not what I want, but as you will." And he always put himself back under the authority of God. And verse 45, he says, "He came to his disciples and said to them, Look, so you sleep on now. Take your rest." Having been and come and gone between them and gone for 3 hours, he was praying. And all the time, the disciples just basically went to sleep. But throughout that entire time, he was being in contact with the Father. And he was strengthened by the Father. And emotionally, he got it together. He was able to get it together because he was going to God and asking for the strength, asking for the help, saying, if it's any way we can do it any other way, I'd rather do it another way, but, you know, not my will, but yours be done. That was the entire prayer for 3 hours. Not just the same words over and over again like a mantra, but in fact trying to explore different ways, different methods that might possibly have been used. And yet he came to the conclusion, no, this is the way it is. It says, verse 46, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that it does betray me. And down in verse 52, notice it says, then said Jesus to him, put up your sword, put it into its place, for all those that take the sword will perish with the sword. So don't you think I can't now pray to my Father and he should presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? You know, 6,000 angels at a go. So, you know, you're looking at 72,000 angels. Couldn't he just do that? Of course he could. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? He had been praying for 3 hours and he had got it together at the end time, and we can see how emotionally he put it, got it together. I mean, the phrase that tends to be used is a slang expression, but that really is what he did. He was able to get his mind focused in the right direction. And emotionally, he was balanced. He wasn't out of control. Now, we find that the disciples were in a different kettle of fish. They had to learn more lessons. They had to learn the balance that Christ actually had here. The same as you and I also have got to learn the balance that Christ had here. And it is not just a case of stifling emotion. As he said, you know, I'm sorrowful even to death. I'm very heavy. He was upset about what was going on. But he got it together. It was a case that he knew he could see the route through, and he was able to steer his life in the right direction. Turn over to Mark chapter 3. Because, you know, what about anger? Now, we know about the example of the money changers, how he went in there and he threw the tables over. But also, don't forget this example as well, here in Mark chapter 3. And he entered into a synagogue, verse 1, and there was a man there that had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they may accuse him. Their entire attitude, their entire approach was one of trying to accuse, trying to get at him, trying to fight at him, trying to drag him down. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, you stand out here. And he said to them, is it lawful to do on the Sabbath day good or evil, to save life or to kill? You tell me. And he started looking around. And you can imagine what he would say. Is it lawful or isn't it to do good or evil? You tell me. And he started to get angry. And it says here, it says, but they held their peace. And when he had looked around upon them with anger, he was angry. Oh, he was angry at their reaction. It is not wrong to be angry. But he had it together. He was angry for the right reason. And he was looking at their example there. And he was angry with that example, being grieved for the hardness of their heart. He said to them again, you stretch forth your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went out and straightway counseled with the Herodians how they might destroy him. Totally oblivious to what was done. Totally oblivious to what was needed at that particular time. So he was angry at times. He did have anger. He expressed anger. And he went in there, and I tell you, he was not somebody who was to be reckoned with when he went into the temple. He turned over the tables. And it's very, very clear from Scripture. But he had it together emotionally. He did not lose his temper. He did not just boil over, explode, and storm out. That was not Christ. He was balanced. He was able to have the emotion and yet keep it together at the same time. Now, we go on either extreme. On one hand, we will explode and we'll go ahead and then say things we really regret and go ahead and have to come back and apologize. And on the other hand, we'll keep ourselves so rigid, so rigidly under control, that we don't express emotion. Both ways are not right. You know, you've got this great big pole that you're holding. You're leaning one way, or you're leaning the other way. But Christ was a balanced individual. And he, you know, he's holding onto the pole, if you like, his word. And he understood, and he held it together, and yet he did express anger. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 7, you can see something surfacing that is certainly clear when you look in creation. You just have to look at a duck on land, that basically there is a humour within the creation. There is also a humour here in the expression that Christ's using in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. It says, look, why are you looking for the speck, for the splinter that's in your brother's eye, and you're not looking at the plank that's in your own eye? So just this expression and the picture that was being painted is a humorous picture. Or what are you going to do? Say to your brother, let me pull out this splinter out of your eye, and you've got a plank in your own. You hypocrite, you get the plank out first, then you'll see clearly and get splinters out. And the way in which he was painting that picture is a humorous picture that we can have, because we can imagine somebody going around with a plank stuck in his eye, trying to get somebody else's splinter out of their eye. And totally absurd. Totally absurd, reducing it down. And also, if we turn over to John chapter 11, we find that Christ also cried, that he was moved to tears on this particular occasion. Here in John 11, verse 35, it says, you know, the shortest verse in the Bible, which is Jesus wept. But notice why. If you go and read around it, you're looking at Lazarus, and how it says he basically waited, and Lazarus died, and Martha, it says, met him in verse 30, and the Jews that were with her in the house and comforted her when they saw Mary, they rose up hastily and thought he goes out to the grave to weep there. When Mary was come, when Jesus was, he saw him, fell down at his feet. If you had been there, my brother hadn't died. And Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews, and which came out, and he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and he said, where have they laid him? And he went unto the Lord and said, come and see. And then Jesus wept. So he saw all these people weeping and without hope, and that is what moved him to tears. It was the reaction of the people at death. And yet he could see a life that was going on beyond death. He could see that he could actually go ahead and pray to God and ask them to actually ask the Father to resurrect him, and he would be resurrected, command this individual to come out of the grave. In fact, he knew what he was about to do. But we can see that even where he's actually crying, this wasn't a selfish cry. He wasn't sitting in the back crying because he didn't get his own way. Now, that is a different case of a different matter. That's a different approach. And so often we get emotional when we don't get our own way. We get angry when we don't get our own way. We cry. We have humour that pokes fun at other people. You don't find that here, except in a way that, you know, is, as he said, you don't go trying to take splinters out when you've got a plank in your own eye. But he was not being vindictive at that. But what you do find is that he is... he is reacting always with the outgoing concern, knowing, and it's not just the outgoing concern, it's the outgoing concern knowing the overall plan of God, seeing it within the context that God has placed it in, seeing the entire life and the situation in that context. You know, so often, if we're not careful in life, what we can do as far as balance is concerned, going along this narrow way, it's almost like going to a railway station, and you buy a ticket. And at baptism, you and I go to a railway station, if you like, and we buy a ticket. It's a one-way ticket. And then we get to a certain point in our life, and we think, well, hey, I think I really need the return. And we don't have a return. There is no return. There is no return ticket. That has not been given to us. When we come to baptism, we are heading in one direction, and we're going in that direction, which is supposed to be a balanced direction, until we finally are in the kingdom of God, being trained ready for that kingdom. Christ understood that. He put all the emotion side of things into context. He knew that from the beginning of his life, going all the way through, it was heading in a certain direction. And he put his life in that context. He got it together where necessary. He had emotions. He had human emotions and he expressed them. But they were always expressed within that overall context, knowing that it was going in a certain direction. We need to do exactly the same thing. We have emotions, but it's going in a certain direction. It should be emotions which are outgoing and not selfish. Outgoing and the way that Christ was, the way that our mentor was, in a balanced manner at all times. All right, what about socially? We turn back to Mark chapter 6. In fact, my entire sermon is in the New Testament, this particular sermon. I didn't go to the Old Testament. I've got plenty of material here. And we're looking at the balance of Christ and Christ being as a human being. And here in Mark chapter 6, we find here in verse... let's have a look. It says in verse 30, it says, "And the apostles gathered themselves together to Jesus and told him all the things, what they'd done and what they'd been they'd taught. And he said to them, 'Look, come you yourselves apart into a desert place.'" Now, the word desert doesn't necessarily mean our idea of a desert. It doesn't mean it's somewhere that is lacking in rain. It can be just a wilderness area. You know, the Rocky Mountains full of trees would be classed as this word that is used and translated here as desert. So whether it had trees or not, or grass or what it was, we don't really know, but it could well have been a desert place. It could have been well have not had water, but I would imagine that, you know, there'd be a place where you could actually get some water from somewhere. "But go into this wilderness area and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure as much to eat. And they departed to this wilderness area by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew, and they ran around, and they actually met them at the other side, and Christ had compassion on them. But he wanted solitude. He knew that we needed solitude. So, socially, it's not that we have got to be gregarious all the time. That's not the way it is. Christ was not gregarious all the time. He was balanced. He knew that there is a time to relax. There is a time to have relaxation and rest, to get away from it all, to just chill out for a bit, quite frankly. It's necessary. We as humans need that. We know that we need it each week on the Sabbath. And on the Sabbath day, you know, we get our minds focused on the things which are important and get our minds back on track again. Christ knew that, and presumably he would be teaching on the Sabbath as well, he therefore knew that he needed time off in lieu, in many ways. So that was his approach. But he was also socially really good company. If you turn over to Luke chapter 7, we see the accusation that is made here in Luke chapter 7. We find here where it says verse 31, "The Lord said to, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation?" And what they're like? They're like little children sitting in the marketplace, calling one another and saying, "We've piped to you and you haven't danced. We've mourned for you, you haven't wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'Oh, he's got a devil, he's got a demon. He's a nutcase. He's a prophet, a wild-eyed prophet-head prophet out in the desert somewhere. And the Son of Man is come eating and drinking.' You say, 'Oh, look at that, gluttonous man and wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners.' But wisdom is justified of all her children." In other words, the way of God was being reflected. Now, John had to be a certain way for a certain purpose. But when you come to Christ, he was another way. He was good company. And it's interesting that it goes straight on. It says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and he sat down and meat, and beheld a woman in the city." So here he was, a Pharisee, actually inviting him into his home. Now, let's get a few things straight. First of all, he would not have invited him into the home. If you look at his reaction to a woman that was a sinner, that actually came in and actually brought an alabaster box of ointment with her, and the Pharisee's reaction was horrendous. How can this man let this individual touch it? So Christ was not the one of the boys down the pub every night. He just was not that way. And if we are one of the boys down the pub every night, then we better get the balance. In other words, we've got this big stick that we're holding, the thing to stop us from actually falling over. We're leaning too far one direction. if we're just one of the boys down the pub every night, and if we start drinking we're getting loud and brash, then we better stop drinking to that point at all. And yet at the same time, if we're somebody who really just goes away and tucks ourselves in the corner somewhere and doesn't socialise, but doesn't become gregarious, we're not reflecting Christ. Christ wasn't like that. He was a balanced individual. He wasn't a boozer, but he also drank. He drank moderately. He drank fully in control of his senses. His first miracle that he ever did was turn water to wine at the wedding. And it wasn't just a little bit of wine, it was a sizable amount of wine, and it was exceedingly good quality. So we see very clearly that socially, he was looked upon as somebody who you could, in fact, invite to your house and actually have a good time with in that sense. As I say, you're looking at these two extremes. You're looking at, on one hand, the life and soul of the party, which, in fact, in most cases, people like that are not the life and soul of the party. They're actually dragging the party down in many cases. On the other hand, the wallflower that stays on the sideline somewhere and doesn't mix. You know, we can put these things to the test ourselves individually at the feast this year. And we should be putting these things to the test at the feast this year. We should all be reflecting the godly, balanced way of life. We're not a bunch of religious nuts, and that should never, ever come across. If Christ was there with us in Kentucky, he would be not the life and soul of the party, not boozing it out every night, but nor would he be a wallflower either. He would be in there enjoying a drink, enjoying a good time with people, laughing, having, just fellowshipping together. That's what we should be doing as well. And we should make sure that when we're doing it, it's in a balanced way. A balanced way that doesn't bring reproach on the church, either in the direction of being rowdy or in the direction of being, quote, religious, unquote. You know, both directions are off track. We find clearly where in John chapter 19, if you just turn over to John chapter 19, we find clearly where Christ says to the Apostle John regarding his mother, he says, "Look, behold your mother." In John 19, notice verse 25, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by who he loved, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home." And so Mary actually lived with John and presumably his family right the way through until, because Christ knew that John would in fact survive physically right the way through into old age. So he was somebody who could look after his mother. And he didn't just neglect his mother, he looked after her. And he was the elder brother of, you know, James and Joseph and all the others, and the sisters as well, that Mary had with Joseph. But socially, Christ was concerned for people. And at the same time as understanding this scripture here in John 19, if you want to put it in your notes, Matthew 12, verse 50, he does ask the question, you know, who is my mother? Who's my brother? Who's my sister? He says, those that do the will of God. They're my brother, my mother, my sister, and my mother, being my mother being the church. So he recognized that, but he also understood that he had responsibilities towards his family. So socially as well, we can see an example over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives Timothy some instruction regarding the ministry. Now, if the ministry are to be a certain way, and they are serving God's people, the high priest, you can guarantee, was this same way as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find instructions where it says, this is a true saying, if one man desire the office of a bishop or an overseer, in chapter 3 verse 1, desires a good work, and then he gives an instruction as to what this individual must be like. And he goes down to verse 6, he says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of those which are without, lest he fall into a reproach and the snare of the devil. So again, what do our neighbours think of us? Are we balanced? Or do they think we're a bunch of religious nuts? Now, if, yes, we can't stop keeping the Sabbath, say, oh, well, I must avoid being looked upon as a religious nut. Keeping the Sabbath, we've got to keep the Sabbath. It's God's law. Keeping the holy days, we've got to do that. It's God's law. But we do not have to be obnoxious. I know we had a chat with our neighbour on the road. We walked down to the shop to pick the paper up and walk back again, trying to get exercise today. And our neighbour stopped and chatted with us. But we've got a reasonable relationship with the neighbours that we have around us. But we should. And we should be friendly to those neighbours. We should be willing to help wherever we can. We should not be looked upon as some reclusive religious nut. If we are a reclusive religious nut, we will not be in the kingdom of God, because that is not the example of our mentor. Our mentor was balanced. And in this area also, as it said towards the ministers, the servants, the overseers, desiring a good work, they also need to have a good report of those that are without. The people outside the church also must have a certain view of these individuals. And so when we look at spiritually as well, if we look over in Mark chapter 1, we find here that Christ, he made time to pray spiritually. You know, all of us struggle to one degree or another. But here we find in Mark chapter 1 that, is this the one I'm after? Here we go, yes. In verse 34 it says, and he healed many that were sick of different diseases, cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. And in the morning, so he was actually staying, and I believe he was actually staying with Peter, I believe it was. But anyway, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. So he knew, as somebody who actually created the human being and psyche and everything else involved with being a human being, he knew that the spirit that is in man needs that additional spirit with it if it's going to be successful. And the way in which he did it, the way in which he ensured that this was the case. Now, he was in a situation where he was under a lot of pressure. So he set the alarm clock and got up early. And perhaps he sets his own mental alarm clock. And some people can do this. They can say to themselves, right, maybe he opened the curtains or put a rooster out the front, because the rooster basically crows at twice. He crows about an hour before the light, and then again he crows when the light comes actually arrives. How it knows when the hour comes before, I have no idea. But you know, before the clock crow twice, you'll deny me thrice. There are two times that the rooster crows. And so whether Christ did this, and he opened it up and knew there was a rooster out there, how he did it, we don't know. But he got up long before it was daylight, and he got out by himself, and he prayed. And this was a regular occurrence. This was not something which just happened at this time, because you'll find many times where these kind of things are mentioned. Turn over to Luke 6. We find another example here in Luke 6. Now, in Luke 6, we find here that when he was day, verse 13, he called to him his disciples, and then he chose 12 that he named apostles. So the actual event that was taking place was a crucial event. The crucial event was that the apostles needed to be chosen. And those apostles not only included Peter, who was the chief apostle, plus all the others, but it also included Judas Iscariot. Who was he going to have, the one that was going to betray him? How was that going to be actually organized? But here in Luke chapter 6, but I want you to notice that it says in verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, And he continued all night in prayer to God. And this was the reason for it. He had a monumental decision to make. So he just basically, he maybe caught a few minutes sleep, maybe in the afternoon, and then when it was quiet, he went out into a mountain and he spent the entire night in prayer, thinking about it, meditating about it, discussing it with his father. Now, this was his spiritual balance. He didn't go out. You see, when we were in Nigeria, we go down there sometimes, and they have these Pentecostal meetings, these, what do they call them, the kind of night vigils or something they call them. And they yell and scream and shout, they've got loud music, and they're calling down the spirits. And they go on all night long. The first time we ever heard it was the feast one year. It was horrendous. And they were in the hall that we were using, which was just across the other side of the compound. Now, some of our members, actually, down in Nigeria, they live over one of these churches. It's not their place, they're actually staying. There's two young men who are staying in digs that they're looking after on behalf of somebody else. And immediately underneath are one of these screaming rollers who basically are calling down spirits all through the night and times. And apparently the worst day is the Sabbath. So if you want to pray about somebody, pray about them. Pray about Kingsley and Jew, who are having to put up with this kind of nonsense. But we're not talking about anything even remotely like that. This was not a regular occurrence. This was a balanced approach. He needed to know whether, in fact, this particular disciple or this particular disciple were the ones that were necessary to ordain as apostles, to then sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of them to vacate that throne and to become the actual traitor. He needed to know that. One of them also to be the one who would lead the rest in the future. And that was the Apostle Peter. And he spent all night in prayer. So spiritually, again, it was the balance. He would take time. He would take the time to pray. He would make sure that he got up in the morning and got out there and prayed if he needed to. But he also would spend the time even going all night if necessary in certain important tasks. And you'll find also things like fasting as well, but we'll come on to that. Even if you turn back a couple of pages to Luke chapter 2, we find his knowledge of Scripture astounded people. Even as a young child, and here in Luke chapter 2, and it fulfilled the days in verse 43, and supposing him being with the company, went a day's journey. Again, they were walking. They had pack animals as well, but they were walking. And this round trip, they're on a journey, probably around 120 miles to go back home again. And verse 45, it says, when they found him not, they turned back to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So this individual was balanced to the point that even the doctors of the law, the people that studied the law, that studied the scriptures, were astounded at the understanding of this young boy, about 12 years old. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said, don't you understand, we've been looking for you? But I want you to just point out that he knew the scriptures. He knew them backwards, forwards, inside out. He gave them. That's why. He actually gave them. And how it actually transpired, when he actually was growing up, whether these memories would come back to him, we're not told. We don't know. But be interesting to actually discuss with him. What was it like? It'd be a God being in a womb, and then you're born, and then, okay, but then what? How do you be a God being as a baby, a young baby? How does that work? But as a young boy, he knew the scriptures. And spiritually, he was balanced. He was able to give a reply. It wasn't just a case of knowing the scriptures. It was how they were to be applied. That's what was amazing to people. It was how they were to be applied. And we also, as spiritual brothers and sisters of this individual, this mentor that went before us, we also have got to make sure that we understand not just the scriptures. It's not the great scriptural knowledge that we've got, to be able to quote scripture at people. It is applying those scriptures properly. It is being able to use the scriptures, being able to express them as the mind of God that is so vitally important. If we turn back to Matthew chapter 17, part of the tools that we have available to us, one of the vital tools that we have available to us in order to be in contact with God, to have the contact of God that is necessary, is fasting. And here we see Matthew 17, notice verse 19. It says, then the disciples came to Jesus apart and said, why couldn't we cast him out? You know, and then Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. For truly I say to you that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to the mountain, remove, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now Christ cast it out. So how did he manage to do it? By prayer and by fasting. And we also need to make sure that if we've got problems that we need to get to grips with, fasting is one of those tools. And it was a balanced way. It's a balanced fast. It's not you know, fasting in the way that the Pharisees would fast. The Pharisees would fast in such a way to be seen of men, to be able to be, oh, look at me, I'm righteous. No, that's not the point. It's a fast that we look at ourselves in the right way. When we fast, we see ourselves in a human sense, in a way that we are nothing. We're just a lump of clay. And being a lump of clay, we can then start to have the right relationship between ourselves and God himself. And if we get that relationship right, then our prayers become successful. That's the purpose of fasting. Fasting is so that we get the relationship right by looking at ourselves properly. That we're an empty bag of bones. And we miss a few meals and we feel like death. And, you know, this being, however, has eternal life. This is the I was, I am, I will be. And we're praying to this eternal being who fills heaven and earth, that spirit is a spirit of power and love and a sound mind, and here am I, just a bag of bones. That's the reason for fasting, to get that relationship right so that we can pray. And he understood that, and he used fasting, obviously, because it was effective. We turn over a couple of pages to Matthew 23, the Pharisees also fasted. But you see, their problems, he absolutely lambasted their problem. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven, in verse 13, against men, for you neither go in yourself, neither allow those that are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 15 and 16. And it says, you fools and you blind, verse 17, for what's greater, the gold or the temple? And it goes on, he calls about being fools and blind again in verse 19. Verse 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and cumin, and you omit the weighty matters of the law. You blind guides, verse 24, you strain at a gnat, you swallow a camel. Again, here you can see the humour that is there within his language. But boy, he was getting some points across. And yet you see, religion, what's he getting across? He says religion is not an end in itself. That's what he's getting across. There's a balance there. There's a balance. The reason why we have this book is to learn how to live, to apply it, to use those words, not to elevate ourselves and make ourselves look holier than thou. It is so that we've got something as a guide to actually live by. And he goes on, you blind Pharisees, clean the first that which is within the cup and platter. Woe to you, verse 27, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like whited sepulchres. It says, verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets. And you say, if we'd been in the day of our fathers, we wouldn't have been partakers with them. And of course, they then sacrificed the Christ. They went ahead and murdered the Christ. Therefore, you be witnesses to yourself that you are the children of those that killed the prophets. You fill up the measure of your fathers, you serpents and generations of vipers. How are you going to escape the damnation of Gehenna? And he really laid it on thick. He really laid it on thick. Because he could see the religion in the Pharisees, the Pharisees' religion, and he saw it was totally hypocritical. It wasn't the truth. So often, if we're not careful, we can have the same thing. Well, I mean, I believe in Mr. Armstrong. I believe he was an Elijah to come. I believe he was an apostle. We keep the holy days. We keep the Sabbaths. We don't eat unclean meats. We do all these things. But you know, is that what it's all about? Is that really? What is necessary is a mind that is the same mind that Christ had. It has got to be a God mind. That's what's necessary. And that mind has got to be balanced. It has not got to go through life like a Pharisee. The Pharisees, you just have to read what Christ has to say. What this mind, this balanced mind, had to say to these individuals who are unbalanced. And you can see a huge difference between the two. So we're looking at someone who is complete. If you turn over to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, we find here in verse 4, it says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in this flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So they were not just having faith in the name of Christ, but having the kind of faith of Christ, as if they're walking in the same kind of flesh that Christ was walking in. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." That's what he's talking about. The faith, talking about the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, is then amplified by the next verse. "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Have the same walk that he had, and that walk was a balanced walk, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught. The things that we were taught by Mr. Armstrong, they did not come from Mr. Armstrong. They came from the Spirit of God that Christ actually gave to that man. And it was a spirit of balance. It was sound-mindedness. It was recapturing true values. Those true values are not wacky religion. They're just not. They're as far removed from the religions of this world as probably you can get just about. It is a balanced approach to everything in our lives. And it says, "Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And beware," as it says here, "lest any man," any mere man, anyone that's got the thinking that's coming from a man's thinking only, "spoil you through philosophy and vain deceits after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of this world, and not after Christ." So you can go down the Pharisaical route and you can be a religious nut. Or you can be after the traditions of men and you can go down the pub every night and be somebody just like the world outside without any kind of difference whatsoever. Both ways are wrong. Both are the unbalanced approach. We've got to have the narrow way, which is the way of our mentor, of this individual. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." He was God in the flesh. That's why he is our mentor. That's why we can look at the examples that we find within Scripture. And those examples will give us the material that we then need to get the kind of balance in our own life. "And you are complete in him," which is the head of all principality and power. We are complete in him. That's a complete, balanced individual. And if we get to grips with that, we get to grips with that that concept, we too, therefore, can walk in this life, as it says here, "You therefore receive Christ Jesus, so walk you in him." You walk in the same way as he walked. We walk as a completely balanced individual that he was. If we turn back to Ephesians 3, this individual, this balanced individual who was God in the flesh, and it says here in Ephesians chapter 3, it talks here about what was given to Paul, where it says, where do we pick it up? Verse 5, which in other ages were not made known, the sons of men, is it not revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. To me, who is the least of all the saints, in this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places may be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That manifold wisdom of God, that manifold wisdom which is a balanced wisdom given to the church, has been given to the church by an individual and through an individual who created all things, as it says in verse 9. This is the Creator God. This is the one who was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, who wrestled with Jacob. He is the one that was seen, which was, you know, who was invited by Abraham to eat the fatted calf that he prepared. He was the individual of that Old Testament who dealt with the people in the Old Testament and who also created all things. So I think I mentioned in the update yesterday, I know I mentioned in the update yesterday about that dragonfly that I happened to come across. I mean, it was exquisite, it really was. It wasn't a vastly big one, but I mean, it was, I don't know, about 4 or 5 inches across, was it? 3-4 inches across? It was one of these fish. I've got fish like that. But anyway, it was the wings were just this lattice work, and it was completely transparent. Completely transparent. And on its back, it was fluorescent. It was fluorescent green on the sides, and it was fluorescent gold, and like a crest, just on the back of its thorax, out of which these wings spread. And even the body itself had was all patterned. And it was as if somebody had got a paintbrush and kind of painted the thing. And somebody had. Somebody had built into the very genetic code that this kind of creature will exist. Now, it may be that it does change and mutate from one variety, if you like, to another variety. And I'm sure that a good deal of that does occur. But it doesn't evolve without any thinking. You don't, and again, so many of these things. The one that created all these things is this mentor. And look at the world that we have. It's been created and it's been subject to chewing. There's an attitude of mind within it, even to the very tooth and claw and everything else that we find within it, that gives us information and understanding in a real way about how everything is trying to get for itself, so that we can live in this world for this particular time. But even in this world, the world is absolutely stunningly beautiful. It is stunningly beautiful. It is interesting. It stimulates the human mind. It allows us to look at this creation and be in awe of this being. And this is the being. He is the mentor. He then gave up his life as a spirit being and came down and lived his life in amongst ordinary human beings. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 that was quoted in the sermonette. And here in Romans chapter 1, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," in verse 18, "and unrighteousness of men that suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known by God, known of God, is manifested to them. For God has shown it to them." And we can pick up something like that, not live, but pick it up when it's dead, something like that dragonfly, and just be in awe of it. I mean, the scientists are trying to make, or the military scientists are trying to make bugs, something similar to a dragonfly, that they can use which they mount cameras on to do surveillance work. And what are they doing? They're copying this. But this thing, I mean, it literally lives as a nymph. It lives underwater. And it keeps on shedding its, splitting its skin and coming into its next phase of life. And the final phase, it's a nymph with no wings at all, living underwater, presumably with some form of gills or something that would extract air from the water. And it climbs up a stalk, splits its skin, and out pop these wings. Totally aerodynamically perfect, and it's able to go ahead and fly. I mean, just amazing. That which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. We're without excuse. You cannot help. You know, yes, in today's world where we're divorced from these things, but when you really get to grips and actually look at creation, look at the various cycles, you find a balance within creation. You find you don't find flies overrunning everything, because you've got a balance by them being eaten, and everything is in balance today. But you see, this balanced individual, when he found himself, and turn over to Philippians chapter 4. We are instructed by Paul that he, learning from this mentor, in order to be balanced, in order just the way he did, and you just think about Christ. I mean, he knew that he could go ahead and call 72,000 angels and have these legions of angels there if he needed them. But he also knew the time was right for the culmination of his work. And he got it together, and he went through. And he knew how to abound with the marriage at Cana in Galilee with his first miracle. And he knew how to be abased with the very crucifixion itself. And here we find the exact same understanding, this balance, the balanced individual, this complete balanced individual being reflected within Paul. And when it says in Philippians 4, notice in verse 11, it says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am, therewith to be content." He's learned. And who taught him? Well, this mentor taught him. He says, "I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And there we see this mentor training Paul, developing that same character of mind, that same balanced mindset, which is a God mindset, a balanced mindset within the Apostle Paul. And he could see that. He could see that actually happening. And here in Philippians, if we turn back a page to Philippians chapter 2, we find in verse 5, it says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." This balanced mind, who being in the form of God, didn't think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a slave, and he was made like in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So he, using fasting where necessary, because remember he said, this time doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting, using fasting where necessary, he got his relationship right as a man, as a human being. Now, he was the mentor. He was the one that was walking the tightrope, walking the wire. He had the bar that he held on to. And he showed us the way. He showed us the method of doing that, of making sure we don't swing one way, we don't swing the other way, but we keep on the balance. We keep the balance is the mind of a very God being in human flesh. Became obedient to death, the death of the cross. Therefore, because of that, God has also highly exalted him. He's given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things that are under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He's right under the Father, and he is the one who will... He is the mentor. He's like this individual who at 73 was still walking the high wire. And his children, his grandchildren looked up to him. But that's a pale comparison to this mentor. This mentor went ahead before us and showed us the way in which we need to go. "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God which works in you, but the will and to do of his good pleasure. And if we turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1, just remind ourselves that this, again, I'm just putting your notes, John 3:34, where this Spirit was given without measure to this being, to this Christ, to this individual who was our mentor, this balanced individual. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 6 it says, "Therefore I put you in remembrance, that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but," and this is the kind of spirit that is there, "it's a spirit of power, it's a spirit of love," which is an outgoing concern, which is a mind that goes in an outgoing concerned way, and that is the way Christ was, "and also of a sound mind." And it literally means being a sound mind. He used the faith that was there, he applied it to life in all aspects, and he applied it in life in a balanced way. We turn finally to Ephesians 3 again. Ephesians chapter 3. We see, we are to be the brothers and the sisters of Jesus Christ. This balanced individual, we are to be brothers and sisters with the same balance, with the same approach. We are to be also a wife, a help, a fitting, or a help meet, or a help that is fitting to this individual. As a collective individual wife, the entire church is one collective wife, of the same kind. And we've got to be overcomers of the human kind, and overcome to become the very God kind, to have the same balanced mental outlook that this individual had. And here in Ephesians chapter 3, we find in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love," remember it's a spirit of power, of love and sound mind, "and rooted in that love, that you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height." The balance that is there is, as it says here, the breadth, the length, the depth, the height. It is a breadth, a length, a depth, and a height that is, it is endless. I mean, you can, it applies in every aspect of life. Everything that we do comes under this. Everything has got to be balanced. There's got to be a godly balance there. "And to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So you become filled with the same kind of fullness that Christ was filled with, because he was God, and that we also are filled in the same way. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love." Remember what we looked at regarding this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. It was his contact with God, understanding, being found as a man, he humbled himself and put himself in the right relationship. And it says, "endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And in verse 13, it says, "until we all come in that unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ." That balance of Christ, that is really what we're looking at. There's a certain way, it's a narrow way. It's not just the broad way that leads to destruction. It's a narrow way that is, you know, you hold on to the bar and you make sure that it goes in the right direction, that we go in the right direction. "That we henceforth are no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind and doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ." This individual, who is indeed our balanced mentor,